Well, as you know, there are different genres in the Bible, meaning different ways of writing to communicate truth. You can classify Scripture according to it being didactic in nature. Didactic means that it is teaching in nature. The epistles would fall under that category. You have prophecy that can be fulfilled in a near way or a far way. Sometimes prophecies have both those kind of fulfillments, a near and a far fulfillment. You've got poetry, you've got parable, you've got wisdom literature. But another is narrative, and obviously that's what we're studying on Sunday evenings, on the mornings, going through an epistle like Romans, that is didactic. But this is a narrative, the Gospel of Mark. Much of what makes up narrative is story. What a great thing to study, the story of Jesus, you know, and the narrative dealing with our Lord Jesus Christ. But in that story, though every word is not necessarily important, that's true of parables as well. When I say important, I don't mean that it's not inspired. I just mean that sometimes in the narrative or in the parable, there is information given that's just fleshing out the story. And people make mistakes with narrative literatures trying to find hidden meanings in every little thing that's there. You know, sometimes when it says, you know, they went up to Jerusalem, I've heard, messages preached of what that represents and the goals in life you need to have and go up and things like that. Well, no, they just went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a higher elevation and they went up to get there. That's all it meant. But even though every jot and tittle may not be part of the teaching for us to apply, still it has its place to flesh out the story. And in the story are principles that do teach us something. And in narrative scripture especially, we learn principles dealing with God and His character. Some narrative portions give us principles about man and principles about sin, principles that we can apply to our lives. Well, as you know, we are in the Gospel of Mark, and we have begun our study of chapter 2, last week, verses 1 to 12. In the narrative tonight, we come to verses 13 through 17. And it's a short paragraph, just a handful of verses. And the paragraph itself includes two narratives, two short narratives, short stories within the greater story of Mark. In verses 13 to 14, you'll see that we have the calling of a man named Levi. And then in verses 15 to 17, there's going to be a feast at Levi's house. Now, in this brief section, we will see another reason why the scribes and those who are religious authority figures were growing increasingly upset with Jesus. What we'll see tonight is one of their concerns was they believed that Jesus was getting far too intimate with the wrong kinds of people, the religious outcasts of the day. They didn't necessarily have to be overtly immoral people. They were concerned about Jesus doing that. But there were other kind of outcasts, those who were just ceremonially unclean or who were not on the same page with the scribes. And so they were considered outcasts. And Jesus went after these kind of people to associate with him. The scribes didn't like that. And these two brief narratives, stories will give us that and portray that. You find the parallel account of this in the Synoptics. You find it in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. And you find it in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. We're just going to walk through the story tonight. And then I'd like to conclude with just some wrap-up thoughts, some wrap-up comments at the end. So verse 13. And he, meaning Jesus, went out again by the seashore. And all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Mark gives us another stage of the story here by saying Jesus went out. That means he went out both from the house he was in, but even more so, the city of Capernaum. This probably occurred very shortly after the crowd dispersed after the healing of the paralytic. That's what we found in verses 1 to 12. So most likely, a short amount of time after that, Jesus went out from the house he was in and even left the city. And when Mark says it happened again, that's actually a throwback to what we saw earlier in chapter 1, verse 16, because he left the city from that point on for a while. He left the city to begin to preach and to minister. And so there's this idea that he came back, and we saw that happen in chapter 2, verse 1. He came back to Capernaum, but now he's left again. And he's walking along the seashore, it says, probably for some refreshment and some communion with the Lord. And Mark says, as would normally happen, all the people were coming to him and he was teaching them. Even though the story is recorded in Matthew and Luke, Mark is the only one who gives us that factual information here. And he uses imperfect tenses, we call them in language, when he says that the crowds were coming and he was teaching. Imperfect tenses are a way of describing, first of all, successive groups coming to him. In other words, when it says they were coming to him, it means there would be waves of people. There would be a group who would come and find him, and he would begin teaching them. And that would conclude, and as soon as that was over, another group would show up. And they just kept on coming to him, and he kept on teaching them. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what the content of the teaching was. Mostly, Christ preached this: repentance and faith. That's how you enter the kingdom. But no doubt there were some publicans here that were listening to him. They also mixed in with the crowds. They came to hear what he had to say. Interesting thing happens. Verse 14. As he passed by, and that's just Mark's way of saying that Jesus kept moving. He was moving from one place to another along the seashore, and maybe a group was stopping and he would teach them, and that would conclude, and he'd kind of move on to another place down the road along the seashore. He's making progress here, moving from place to place along the seashore. But Mark uses that phrase to not only introduce that, but to give us this event that's about to take place as Jesus was traveling along. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. There's no record previous to this of a meeting between this man, Levi, and Jesus. No doubt Jesus knew who Levi was, but no doubt Levi knew who Jesus was. He would have heard all the stories. He knew the commotion. He probably had a great deal of knowledge about Jesus. At the very least, he would have known about all the excitement that he had produced in his teaching and with his miracles. And in our passage, Mark calls this man Levi. This man is going to become a disciple of Jesus. And yet, when you get to Mark's listing of the 12 disciples, you don't find a man named Levi. We find instead a man named Matthew. And there's been a lot of research on this, and the end result is what most of us already know, and that this man Levi and the man Matthew are the same one. His name was Levi, but at some point, evidently, his name was changed to Matthew. And Matthew is a name that means gift of God. It says that this man Levi, and we'll continue to call him that, was the son of Alphaeus. That's another fact that's only mentioned by Mark. If you'll remember in our introduction, I said to the book of Mark that Mark is activity that's happening rapidly. It's a narrative where events just keep happening one after the other, after the other, after the other. And he uses these terms like immediately and suddenly to move the story along. But another interesting thing about Mark is how many colorful facts he throws in. This is another one of those, that this man is the son of Alphaeus. Now, in Matthew, in chapter 10, in Mark chapter 3, in Luke chapter 6, in Acts chapter 1, we find that there was another man named James who was the son of Alphaeus. We call him James the Less, just because there was more than one. It's a way that through the church history they identified him. I feel sorry for him that he's gone through church history being called James the Less. But nevertheless, he is also a son of Alphaeus. And some have conjectured that maybe he was a brother to Levi, but probably not. Alphaeus was a very common name in that culture. There were a lot of sons of men named Alphaeus. And when you get to the list of the 12 disciples, many times you will find the two sets of brothers, like Andrew and Peter, for example, they are mentioned together. You never find James and Levi mentioned together like that. So more than likely, Levi is the man Matthew. And more than likely, he's not a brother to another disciple known in church history as James the Less or James the Lesser. So here's this man, and he's sitting in the tax booth when Jesus came by. Keep in mind that Capernaum, and I showed you some pictures of the ruins of Capernaum, it's on the seashore, the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is really a lake, but it's on that seashore, but it's also on a primary road, a highway that goes all the way from Damascus to the Mediterranean Sea, and so there would be a lot of caravans that come along this highway, travel outside the edge of Capernaum, and on that highway near the town of Capernaum, ruins have been found and records have been found that there was a tax booth. There was a place where Roman customs was collected. Dues were collected. Taxes were collected on caravans that would travel along with their wares, either going south or going north. And there were import taxes. There were export taxes, just like there are today. And at this booth, this Roman customs station, is this man, Levi. This is where he worked. Like I said, they collected taxes on the goods that came along the road. To hold this office, you had a lot of knowledge. You were an intelligent man. You knew more than one language. Definitely knew Greek. He would possess a fair amount of education, a measure of education for that day. And he was presumably employed by a man named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the son of a more famous Herod. We call him Herod the Great. And so Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, is a Jewish king. He's a Jewish king of the Jews, but he's in cahoots with the Romans. Okay? He basically serves the Roman Empire. These Herodian rulers were semi-Jews. That's the way the real Jews looked at them. They weren't real Jews because they weren't devoted. They were in too much of cahoots with the Romans, whom the Jews hated. And so because the Jews hated the Romans, and because Herod Antipas and these other Herodian rulers were in agreement with the Romans and working with them, the Jews really hated these semi-Jewish kings as well. Herod Antipas would have been hated. Those who worked for Herod Antipas would have been hated. Levi would have worked for him, collecting taxes for him. Herod Antipas worked for Rome. So though Levi didn't work directly for Rome, still he would have been someone detested. Herod Antipas and Levi. The tax collectors were despised, just like they despised the Romans. And for some of the same reasons. Levi would have been a man that would have been very despised. What were the tax collectors like? Well, they were dishonest. They would add amounts to the true tax, and there'd be no way to catch them and no way to prove they're wrong, nothing you could do about it. And so if the tax was 50-something, they would make it 60-something, and they would pocket the other 10. They used intimidation at times to get that money. They would even use force to manipulate people into giving more even than what was required. But I think what bothered them the most was how much in contact they were with Gentiles. That's the thing that the Jews hated the most. These Herodian rulers and all their servants were in cahoots with the Romans. But just in general in society, they interacted and had regular contact with Gentiles. And the Jews would look at that as being, you're defiled. So tax collectors despised. They were dishonest. They were intimidating. They had contact with Gentiles. They were regarded as sharks, even traitors. So here's Levi sitting at this booth. Very wealthy man, most likely. And what happens next, I can definitely assure you, was not what Levi had written on his palm pilot for the day to happen. Jesus comes up to him out of the blue as he passes by and says one thing, follow me. That's a command in Greek. It's a present tense command. Jesus stated that command in the present tense for a reason. This call was to Levi was indicating that what Jesus expected him to do was to follow him, but to follow him in what was going to be now a continuous ongoing relationship the rest of his life. A lifelong disciple of Jesus. That's what Jesus is calling Levi to. And this is the amazing thing. The abruptness of it But the response. Keep in mind what he's been doing, how the Jews view him. He's had no previous interaction with Jesus, as far as we know. Jesus looks him in the eye and says, "Follow me." And Levi got up, he arose, and he followed Christ. That tense is a different tense. It's not a present tense. And I know you don't remember all the things necessarily about tenses, but sometimes it's interesting to some people. This is what's called an aorist tense. It's a very common Greek verbal form. And it's used in different ways. And one of the things that an aorist tense accomplishes is this. When you're viewing action that's taking place, like what Levi is doing, an aorist tense would be used to describe a response and an action that's very decisive. Okay? He made a very decisive, one-time decision. He got up and he followed. This is a way of describing a definite break with his past and accepting the call. For Levi, this required him leaving his job. He gave up his work to respond to Jesus' call to follow him. Left it all. And from this moment on, this man Levi is a lifelong follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple. Now that had to have created quite a stir in Capernaum. I mean, people standing around and seeing that happen. I mean, I would imagine that if, you know, here was Jesus looking at Levi and saying, "Follow me," and I would imagine that some of his buddies kind of poked one another with their elbows and laughed. You know, this is hilarious. Let's see what Levi does. He got up and followed him, left it all. Jesus is calling a despised tax collector to be his disciple, and that caused a stir at Capernaum, and it no doubt further scandalized Jesus in the minds of the Pharisees, the religious authorities. And that's just a little brief encounter of the calling of Levi. But I really think it's what's next, verses 15 to 7, that seems to be of particular interest to Mark here. It's like he's moving through 13 and 14 to get to the story of what happens next. Levi invites Jesus and a number of others over to his house for dinner, verse 15. And it came about that he was reclining. That first "he" right there refers to Jesus. Jesus was reclining at the table in his house. The "his" refers to Levi. And many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Wow. This is something very cultural here. They were reclining at the table. That pictures this practice of kind of stretching out. They didn't always do this, by the way. They actually did sit at tables for ordinary meals in a similar way that we would. They didn't do all their meals like this. It was more at formal meals, when guests would be there, that it was a common practice to recline on a couch or a carpet. Isn't it interesting? That's the exact opposite, you know, with us. You know, we're going to have our buddies over. It's not very formal. Hey, you know, lie down, you know, on the futon or the beanbag chair or whatever, you know, turn the game on kind of thing. You have guests over. Oh, now you're going to sit at the table. Well, they did it just the opposite. If you're going to have guests over, no, you're going to recline on the couch or on the floor, on the carpet. And so literally the guests would basically, as a habit, they would lean on their left elbow and they would, of course, they've taken their sandals off and perhaps have even had their feet washed, hopefully. And they would, you know, recline with their feet sticking back out over the outer edge of the couch, and they would lean on their left elbow, and they'd actually eat with their right hand. This idea of reclining, as you find examples of this in the Gospels, what's interesting to me is there are six different verbs that the Gospel writers use to describe this thing that they do, of reclining at the table. Five of these verbs are found in the Gospel of Mark. Different verbs to describe. Here's what they do. Nevertheless, Jesus is in the mix there, reclining on the couch or the carpet there, at the table. He is thrown in there in the text. It's not in the original text. But it's understood. He's reclining there at the table, enjoying a meal. But it says many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus. For lack of a better thing to call this, It's a conversion party. Okay, Levi throws a conversion party. I mean, his life has dramatically changed. So he has a dinner, and he invites all of his other tax collector and sinning friends. Probably there's a mixture here. There's a mixture of disciples. There's a mixture of interested parties trying to figure out what in the world has happened to Levi. What can we do to get him back? Let's go check this out. Probably all kinds of people. And Levi's house must have been a pretty large house with a spacious meeting room to handle all this, some sort of open court to accommodate the crowd. But this feast was Levi's method of introducing people in his world to his new master. Tax collectors. Some translations might even say publicans. They are the tax collectors. And sinners. Here's a section of Jewish society that you don't find in the synagogue. And that's what bothered the scribes. For Jesus, it was great. I mean, here's a way to have interaction with people that he's not going to find in the synagogues. The sinners, the publicans, the tax collectors. Many, Mark says, had accepted this opportunity to have this close, intimate association with Jesus. I mean, there's widespread interest here in Christ. We might tend to think that it's not like that today. You're going to throw a party in your neighborhood and, you know, introduce them to Christ. You know, they're not going to come. You never know. Have you tried it? You have to ask. But certainly at that time, with Jesus and his teaching in the flesh and doing the miracles, there was interest. So we had this group of guests at Levi's house. And it included some local Jewish tax collectors, people that were hated by the Jews. Mark throws in this double designation here. They were tax gatherers and sinners. He does that three times in verses 15 and 16, in two verses. Three times this double designation here of some sort. Publicans and sinners, or tax gatherers and sinners. And each time there's a connection here of the word publican or tax gatherer with the word sinner. Why? Because there was this prevailing feeling toward them that they're all classed together in the minds of the people. They're all sinners. And this word sinner can denote somebody of questionable morals, but again, a better translation would even just be outcasts. They were people rejected by the establishment, people rejected by the Jews. They might have been immoral. It's the same word that's used of the woman who was immoral in Luke chapter 7, verse 37. It says, there in Luke 7, 37, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she heard that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And you know that story of the woman who broke the perfume and anointed Jesus with it. She was an immoral woman. So it's a word that can denote that, someone of questionable morals. But again, in this context, it may not have been just people who were immoral, just people who were outcast. Not accepted by the Jews, not accepted by the religious leaders for whatever reason. Not necessarily examples of extreme morality. You could be branded this for no other greater offense than perhaps you just neglected the observance of some ceremonial obligation. You were a sinner now. You were an outcast. It's kind of similar today, I suppose. It's not just immoral people that are shunned by religious people. There are lesser sinners. Those who don't hold the same views on something or conviction on something, they might be shunned as well. It says they were dining with Jesus and his disciples. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that the term disciple is used. You'll find it another 57 times after this, but it's a word that means a learner. A disciple was someone who was a follower, but it means you were a learner. Disciples would join themselves with a teacher. And they would spend time with this teacher to acquire the knowledge that the master had. It was not just something that had to do with Jesus and his followers. There were disciples of other teachers. So it was a familiar concept in their culture. But there was something different about Jesus' disciples. A distinctive feature of Jesus' disciples is that they didn't just attach them to Jesus because of his teaching. That was part of it. But to be a disciple of Jesus, there was this deep personal devotion to the teacher himself. They were attached to him, his person, not just his teaching. And you're going to find this term now many times in Mark, that there are disciples there. Those who have come now to follow Jesus, not just to tag along and listen to Him, but they are followers, they're learners. They are attached to Him and everything about Him. They've embraced Him. There were many of them, it says, and they were following Him. Absolutely amazing. Quite a number of even publicans and outcasts who are now following Christ, who have been impacted by Him. This verb follow is even a technical term for discipleship. To be a follower is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a follower. They're one and the same. In fact, to be a follower and to be a disciple and to be a Christian are one and the same. You don't come to Christ for salvation and become a Christian and at some other point maybe decide to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus and vice versa. And Mark's point with saying all this is that there were many now so-called sinners, outcasts, many tax collectors who became a part of the larger group of Jesus' disciples. Not just the 12, but the larger group of those who are now learners of Jesus who have embraced Him. The scribes love this, don't they? No, verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that He was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to His disciples, "Why is He eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Notice that it says literally scribes of the Pharisees. If your translation says scribes and the Pharisees, it really should be of. It's the scribes of the Pharisees. The scribes belong to the larger Pharisee party. You'll find it also in Acts chapter 23, verse 9. Same expression, the scribes of the Pharisee party. In Acts 23, 9, it says it this way, "And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly." The expression, "those scribes of the Pharisees," is found in Acts, but in the Gospels, it's only found here in Mark. And so it just reminds us that not all scribes were Pharisees, although most of the scribes upheld the position of the Pharisees. And only some of the Pharisees were scribes by profession. So not all scribes were Pharisees, and only a few Pharisees were scribes, is the idea. And just like we find the first mention of the disciples here, we actually find the first mention of the Pharisees in the Gospel of Mark. You'll find them other times now after this. But the Pharisees. Now, I talk to you about the Pharisees because they were around. It's just Mark calls them by name now. And I told you, and I'll tell you again, the Pharisees were separatist in the sense that they stressed separation from anything they considered impure according to the Mosaic law, but also according to their traditions. They've been around for a long time. They weren't all as bad as some were. And if you go back in their history, I mentioned to you in the beginning that there was probably a genuine concern on their part of what they saw of religious people getting involved with and being influenced by the culture. And they reacted against that. They wanted to be pure and they wanted to be holy. They wanted to protect God's word. And their way of protecting it, the law, was adding to it. History tells us their idea was to build fences around the law of God. They built a fence around the law of God, like this, with other rules and regulations. So if you didn't violate one of those, if you're obeying those, then you're definitely safe and not violating what's here. And these traditions became the body of oral tradition that was passed down, and they became increasingly important to them in the regulation of everyday life, in fact, every area of life. They determined that in the law, there was 613 commandments, is what they identified. 248 were positive, they said, 365 negative ones. And again, in order to make sure you didn't violate one of these 613 commandments in the law, they built the hedge around it with their own rules and regulations. And over time, those rules and regulations became as important, if not more important, than the law itself. So to be a Pharisee, as time went on, meant that you were committed to a life of radical separation from the world, and you were living in accordance with this enormous list of do's and don'ts, many of which they had created themselves. And because of that, they were also known as being hypocrites because they couldn't keep up with it. So here you have the Pharisees. The scribes are the Pharisees. One of the don'ts of the Pharisees was this. You don't buy food from someone who's not a Pharisee. You don't eat food in the home of someone that's not part of your group, the Pharisees. Because if you did that, you ran the risk of eating food that had not been tithed upon. And therefore, you were breaking this fundamental principle of the law. So it's not just separation from the world, it's separation from those who might not be separated from the world, and maybe even separation from those who might not be separated from those who are not separated from the world. Here you have the grounds of the modern day sort of second degree separation and third degree separation. This is really the basis of legalism today. It's been around a long time. So here they are. They saw that he was eating with sinners. Believe me, they were not there. They would not have gone to this banquet. But they know what's going on. These are the screeners. Okay? They kept a very close watch on Jesus' social movements here, the screeners. We still have screeners today. They believe that that's their spiritual gift, I think, to screen. They saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. They didn't go in. They felt that would be contaminating. But they saw that they were eating with them. And notice how the order of the words is reversed now. Instead of tax gatherers and sinners, now it's sinners and tax gatherers. Mark is doing this for a reason. He's implying something here. That from the Pharisees' vantage point, what Jesus was doing was something that was openly sinful. He's eating with sinners and tax gatherers. You know, tax gatherers weren't the biggest concern to them. See. But sinners in general, eating with sinners, clear violation of the Old Testament standard for a godly man, according to the Pharisees. It's probably hard in our society today to really completely realize just how scandalous this was for Jesus to go into this home and to associate with outcasts. In that Semitic society, especially table fellowship, eating a meal together, was an expression of something very intimate. Intimate friendship. I mean, we know a little bit of this. We're Baptist. Okay. Potlucks and all that. I mean, there is something intimate about that. I mean, frankly, you have some food or coffee in a fellowship group or a Sunday school class or a group over your home. There's just something intimate about dining together and even drinking coffee together. Well, multiply that many fold and you have the Semitic society here, this intimate expression of friendship. For Jesus to do this, to recline at the table, that was something very intimate. And that means it was a scandal. They just could not understand how a religious person, an openly professing religious leader, is going to dine with bad characters. So what did they do? Well, they went and spoke to him directly. No. They're cowards. Whom did they speak to? The other people. Disciples. They didn't dare charge Jesus directly here. I mean, what's interesting is the disciples are also guilty here. Okay, they were also eating the meal. But they didn't care about that. They'll go talk to them, just not Jesus. I think part of the subtle aim on the part of the Pharisees is to even build dissent here around Jesus. You know, sort of shake the faith of those who are following the master. Shake their faith in the master by going to them and say, you know, listen, I don't know if you've noticed, but you notice what your master's doing here? I mean, that violates this, that violates that. Have you considered all that in your decision to follow him? Gossip works that way, doesn't it? That's how gossip works. And it's a way of building support for your own view, ultimately. And it's a way of decreasing support for someone else, the person that's being talked about. The someone or the something. And just like it was there, gossip, then, is an expression of cowardice. Just as a side note, a listener, if you're in a place of listening to gossip, you should always ask one thing. Have you gone and spoken to that person? Don't talk to me about it. But that's what they did. They went on the periphery. They're going to go talk to the disciples, not Jesus himself, and ask this question. Why is he eating and drinking with these sinners? Why? These tax gatherers, these sinners. You have the order now put back of those two terms. This totally discredited Jesus in their eyes. Verse 17. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." What they said was reported then to Jesus, evidently. That's what's happening. And so Jesus gives them a reply, and he takes the responsibility for what had been done, and he makes his answer directly to his critics, and he does it by actually quoting a well-known proverb. The first part of this is a well-known proverb. And in quoting this and in adding a statement to it, he clearly tells them what his mission was. And he provides this full vindication then of his conduct because it fits in with his mission. The proverb is this: "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." That was a proverbial kind of idea. Now, this is not meaning that Jesus didn't understand sin. You know, the problem is not, or the issue is not that Jesus had some less acute sort of awareness of what sinners were. Maybe he just didn't understand how sinful these people were. Oh, no, he was deeply conscious of the disease that gripped people. He was deeply conscious of the sin disease that had gripped some of these people and that were still gripping some of these people, the very ones he was eating with. But for him, he's a physician, a spiritual physician. You spend time with those who are gripped by the disease. That's the way you carry out your mission as a healer. For Jesus to refuse to associate with sinners, that would have been as foolish as a doctor saying, "You know, I want to be a doctor, but you know, I don't want to be around sick people. You know, I got a real problem with blood and sick people." You know, what a brilliant answer! What a simple answer! What a devastating answer on the part of Jesus. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The term righteous here is being used, ironically, to mean self-righteous. Those who don't understand that they're gripped by the disease. His work was not with those. Those who had no admitted need of healing and restoration. He was there to work with those who were acknowledging, "I'm sick. I'm gripped by this disease." So in this simple answer, he rebukes them for their misdirected zeal. From Jesus' standpoint, their holiness wasn't worth much. Their separation from the world wasn't worth anything. And yet that's what they prided them on, their holiness. They prided themselves on. I mean, Jesus would say, no, if you're really holy, and if you're really anxious to see other men and women be holy, then your separation to God is not going to lead you to a lack of loving commitment to others who need you. You're going to want to be with them to show them God's way. Another thought here about this: Jesus as the divine physician, he says, I go to those who are sick. It's really an indication of the blindness of sinners that the ordinary relationship between the doctor and the sick is reversed. It's the sick usually going to seek out the physician. Interesting. Though that's the way it's normally done in the spiritual realm, it's not done that way. Because the sick don't necessarily seek him out. He seeks them. He calls the sick and then heals them. It was a call to sinners. A call to sinners. A call, meaning a call to a total and lifelong and full acceptance of everything that he was and everything he taught. He called sinners to that. That was his mission. So a few thoughts in wrap-up form tonight, after we've walked through those two brief narrative portions. Here's some wrap-up thoughts. Go back to Levi, this moment in his life. This event in Levi's life marked a crisis for him. It was a crisis point. I mean, unlike a fisherman, a publican, a tax gatherer, especially, if you abandon this position, you are not going back to it. It's over. But there's something about that that is true with every person Jesus calls to himself. Everyone that he calls, it is a crisis point in some way. There is a decision that he is calling a person to that is to affect the rest of their life. It always does. Salvation is not a blip on the screen of your life where you just sort of add something on and you join the Rotary Club and this and join the church and so on and so forth. I understand it is to some, but not from God's perspective. It always is a crisis point when he calls somebody to himself. And just like with Levi, he calls us, his call to us is that of being a lifelong follower. Point is, this is a reminder to us that there is no middle ground, we hear it with Jesus. There is no kind of middle ground with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom where I'm going to kind of taste this and give him a try. I've heard that before. Even songs have said that, you know, try Jesus. You don't try him. I understand, taste the Lord and see that he's good. But if you put that with all that Scripture says about with the doctrine of regeneration, it is a crisis point in someone's life that leads to no kind of middle ground discipleship. I'm not saying it always requires leaving a profession to become a Christian, although it could do that. But nevertheless, it's a crisis point in some way. It's leaving something. It's leaving someone. It's leaving something about a former life. And God in his providence, at his appointed time in your life, he called you to that point if you know him tonight. And what he called you to was a lifelong following of him. It's wrap-up thought number one. Here's wrap-up thought number two. This call to Levi certainly seems abrupt to us. I mean, he just sort of waltzes in, walks up out of nowhere and calls Levi. But you know what it is for me? It's an abrupt thing only from a human vantage point, because what it reminds me of, the sovereignty of God. Jesus knew what was in Levi's heart. Jesus knew even that Levi's heart was hungry and ready to accept something that was beyond himself and higher, on a higher plane than the one he lived on. He knows the heart. And those he calls to himself are those he has decreed to come to himself. And those he calls do come always. It's what the theologians have called throughout time, the effectual call of Christ. Jesus did with Levi what he does with all those whom he calls his disciples. He took the initiative in establishing this relationship. He always does. John said it this way. He loved us first. We love because he loved us first. If it was left up to me, I would not choose to become his follower. But he comes to us and he calls us. And we do respond to that call. And it's a response that means then a lifelong following of Jesus. I see the sovereignty of God being worked out in the life of Levi here in a very dramatic way. Wrap up thought number three. I pointed this out before in various sermons and keeps coming up in Scripture. But once again, Jesus did not hesitate to associate with sinners. And for this, he and the early church as well, they were often criticized because they associated with undesirable characters. But that was his mission. He changed the lives of people like that. You know what the aim of the scribes and Pharisees were? To pass through this world and to hold it so aloof, to be so aloof from everything and everybody of anything that could contaminate them that they would pass through unscathed. The mindset was more, how can I get through this earthly existence with as little interaction with the world as possible? Believe me, I do affirm on our part a measure of caution and a measure of care and a measure of wisdom, no doubt, in dealing and interacting with the world. We have to be separate in the world. It's a mindset. But Jesus desired to have close fellowship with all kinds of sinners. And His initiative in seeking them out and His initiative in them in giving them full acceptance, that was definitely revolutionary, definitely a new element in religion and the morals of the day, at least from the Pharisees' perspective. I believe that's part of what Mark wants to convey to us. This message that that's the way Jesus was, and that's the way His disciples should be as well. They should have the same attitude. We, as His disciples, should be reaching out to all kinds of people in the world as well. Well, I'm not sure we want all those kind of folks in our church, do we? I do. I want them all. All kinds. I'd love to see our church filled with folks like this, first-generation Christians. I mean, how exciting would that be? People who have been rescued right out of the jaws of hell, who are bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and just need to learn everything and make mistakes and say the wrong things and do the wrong things and don't dress the right way. Listen, let's fill our church with them. I long for Twin City to be filled with all kinds of questionable people. So a note about outreach in this wrap-up thought number three. A note about outreach. This is the primary and most effective form of outreach. Nothing can substitute for what we see Levi doing here in this text. Nothing. Anything else we come up with, any ideas as a way for us to reach out into the community is fine, but they'll always be secondary to the responsibility that every single church member has, and that is to get out in the community and invite them to come and to bring them with you. I mean, I'm convinced that each one of us, if we regularly and graciously invited people to come as our guests week after week after week after week after week after week, if that was our mindset everywhere we went, we'd fill this place up. And it's the least expensive program. I mean, at least for the church, you may have some gas involved, some gasoline or something, but it doesn't cost anything. Everything else we would do would be secondary to this. Well, between 14 and 15, did he go through an evangelism training program? I mean, what course did he take? I don't find any. I'm not against those, by the way. I think, you know, they can have their wonderful place in strengthening us and helping us sharpen our tools and all that when it comes to outreach and evangelism. I'm just saying Levi didn't have any of them. They weren't in print yet. He just simply reached out to people and he found the opportunity to share Christ with them in his world in which he lived. That is a mindset we are each to have week after week after week after week. Personal interaction with sinners in the world, inviting them to come. They don't have to clean themselves up first. I'm not saying that, you know, really the focus of our worship services is evangelism. I mean, there's something about everything in our life that is the focus of. That's why we're here, you know. We are a gathering of believers who are to learn and be edified and strengthened to go out into the world. So what other churches have adopted as their sort of mantra there, that we gather for, edification and exaltation and we scatter for evangelization, that's a biblical principle. But I still want sinners here. Let them observe. Let them watch. Let them see people worshiping their God. Let them come to a place where they're thinking things like, this is different than any place I've gone. This is not like my normal world. Invite them to come. Tax gatherers and sinners. You know any tax gatherers and sinners? Invite them to come. Another little side note on the idea of outreach here. This is a parenting principle. Parents should be preparing their children from the earliest stages to have that mindset to get out in the world and impact sinners. I think sometimes we've got too much of a mindset of keeping them gathered in. I've been a parent. Still am. I understand the caution, the wisdom, the care that has to be exercised, but it is something that we're to be building into our children from day one of what it means to build relationships and impacting the world, knowing Christ yourself, but being used by Christ, so that by the time they become young adults, they're not overwhelmed by the world. They clearly know how to interact with it. They're prepared, and they can hold their own in it. What do I mean by young adults? 13, 14. They're ready to impact the world. Have that mindset in your parenting. Wrap up thought number 4. More I can say about that. I go away from this passage being reminded that God can save any kind of sinner. We tend to write people off. We tend to write sinners off. But, you know, no one's too big for God. God can save any kind of sinner if His will to do so. No kind of sinner is too hard for Him to change. I mean, there's not levels of sin that He's having to kind of roll up His sleeves on some people and kind of dig in and have to come up with some extra plans. It doesn't matter who they are. All it takes is Christ at His appointed time and the power of the Spirit saying, "Follow me." And every defense they have breaks down. And they follow. And along with this, we've got to learn to be very slow in passing judgment on others and on other sinners, because regardless of what their character and their position in life may be, just like Jesus knew the state of Levi's heart and what he was ready for, God knows that about those other sinners, and I don't. I mean, what may look like the most hardened kind of person who is totally resistant, and boy, I probably just should never talk to them again. They're obviously not going to ever get saved. God may not be thinking that about that person at all. You don't know what God's doing in that person's heart. We don't know what God is doing behind the scenes. We don't know what methods Christ has been employing through His Spirit to lead that person to Himself. What kind of pressure, what kind of turmoil, and what kind of defenses they're putting up to throw you off when in reality their heart is hungry. We don't know. So we've got to be very slow in passing judgment on sinners like that, remembering that God can save any kind of sinner, even a detestable tax gatherer. What an example of grace on the part of God, the Savior, to save one, to call one like Levi to follow Him. Who was Levi? He's called to fill this new office as an apostle. He's the man who's named Matthew. And he writes the Gospel of Matthew someday that heads the New Testament in our Bibles. That was this tax gatherer and this sinner. Let's pray. Father, a short narrative and a story, a true story, but yet such a reminder to us of what our mission is here on this world, this earth. We were called and given the marching orders of making disciples, and everywhere we go is a mission field. Regardless of whether it's at work, in our neighborhood, in our family, Lord, we confess that we lose that mindset. We like the comfort of staying in our little zone. People we know, people like us, we're safe. And Lord, convict us of that and move us out of those comfort zones so that we are trusting You and building relationships with sinners, people in the world who desperately need Christ. Lord, thank you for that reminder tonight, a reminder that you called us. We were lost. We were on our way to hell, and you saved us. You broke down our defenses. You opened our eyes to the truth, and you'll do it for others. Lord, we're conscious that our responsibility is not to save people. That's your job. Our responsibility is to be faithful, to as we go, to be thinking about making disciples, sharing Christ, at the very least, inviting people to come and to be with other people who love Jesus and to see what that means and to hear the Word of God preached and to hear songs that are sung that extol the Savior. And I pray that they would come and they would sit back and wonder in amazement at what it means to love a God that much. Lord, use us. We don't want to be lackadaisical in this. We really do. We want to be used. We want to have an impact in our city. And Lord, we realize a church having an impact just means people in that church having an impact in their part of the mission field that you've called us to. So Lord, strengthen us for that. In Christ's name, amen.